Okay, last week we heard Daniel preach a sermon on the Christmas story. I don't know about you, but I absolutely loved it. And what struck out to me was, as he taught, much of it was about the different people involved in the story, Mary, Joseph, whoever, and their response to the call of God. How did they respond when God called? And the one story that stuck out to me above all else, believe it or not, was the innkeeper. The innkeeper who said, there's no room for you in the inn. And that just struck out to me because, I don't know about you, but like when, you know, sometimes we have like family gatherings, we're like, if you could go back in time and be a biblical character, who would you want to be? Or whatever, you know, silly things like that. And I always want to say like Simon of Cyrene, because that's the guy who carried Christ's cross for him. And we always like, I just want to do something practical to help my Lord. And I thought the innkeeper blew it. Like for the rest of his life, what if this guy became a Christian? For the rest of his life, everyone's like, dude, what were you thinking? You could have given up your room for the King of Kings to be born in. And you're like, "Not." I'm sure that guy was like, I don't know, I'm an idiot, just leave me alone. But he could have done that. And I thought, man, how awesome that is. And then I'm struck with Matthew 25, where it says, then the righteous, is Jesus talking, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And if I can add, when did we see your mom about to give birth? And the king will reply, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And so it just hit me that whenever we, what Christ commands us, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, yeah, I'll give up my room for you, I'll sacrifice for you, I'll make my priorities fit so that I can be around and present and invested in your life and love you, what we are saying is, there's room in the inn for you, Jesus. You can have my room, and I'll give it up. But every time we say, oh, there's no room in my schedule, I'm too busy at this time of year, I'm committed elsewhere, my life is too crazy, we are absolutely 100% no different than the innkeeper saying, there's no room for you here, Jesus, I'm too busy. And that just hit me at both how scary it is, but more importantly, how awesome it is and how joyful it is that any time that we give up for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus says it's as if we are doing it directly for him. So we can be the innkeeper and we can say, I'll sleep outside, Jesus. You can be born in my room. We can do that. And anyways, that was just amazing to me of just that whole story and our responses to Christ. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to continue looking at, and a little bit of background so we understand is that much of this chunk of Romans is about kind of what went wrong with the Jews and the Old Testament and what they were taught, okay? And the answer is nothing on God's end went wrong, and God has not rejected Israel. And so we're going to be continuing along those lines. So I'd ask, please, as we read this chunk of Scripture, if you'd please stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read it, and then we'll dive in. Romans 11, 13 to 32. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Thanks. You may have a seat. Seems like there's a lot of farming in this passage and some bread making. So we're going to figure out, what is the Apostle Paul, what is God's word talking about as it says all of this? What is the point? What's the context? And what does it mean to us? Okay, so first, verses 13 to 16, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, just so we understand. In the early church, there were basically two groups of Christians. There were Christians that had been born and raised Jewish. They grew up following the law of Moses. They went to synagogue. They were trained by a rabbi, etc. They were Jewish, and they believed that Christ was the Messiah. They saw Christ crucified, died, raised from the dead. They said, he is the Messiah. They became Christians. Also, there were Gentiles that would predominantly be Greeks and Romans who grew up not in the Jewish faith, but they as well became Christians, mostly many of them through the evangelical work of the Apostle Paul. So those are the two kind of groups of Christians in context. So in this passage, Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles. So here he says in verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if the rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What is he saying right there in verse 15? We just want to kind of cover this as a foundation. If their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Who's the they? For if their rejection, that would be the Jews. If the Jews rejecting God opened up the gospel to the rest of the world, us Gentiles, that's what he's saying, and that is amazing news, and it was such good things happened because of that, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It would appear that what he is saying is, if the result of the stubborn sin and rejection of the Jews benefited the world so much because of God's goodness that we all can worship Christ as the Messiah, how much better will the result be when they actually do accept Christ as the Messiah? And he says their acceptance will be life from the dead. It would appear the answer to that question of what will be the result of their acceptance of Christ as the Messiah will be the return of Christ. And we see that in verse 26 as well. He says, and in this way, quoting Isaiah, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Okay. So we understand that. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as fruits, first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. What's the dough? What's the whole batch of bread? What are the branches? What's the root? This was a little hard because normally we would think that the root is Christ, and Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's what we're thinking. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Different analogy. If the part of the dough offered is first fruits or the roots, both of those, he's talking about the patriarchs. That would be the Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, the foundational people of the Jewish religion, the law, the Jews through whom God spoke his revelation, his promises, and his law. So what he is saying is, we Gentiles, that's us, who do not come from a foundation, a personal foundation of Jewish faith, we are the wild olive branches. The Gentiles, especially at the time of this writing, didn't grow up in the Jewish faith with a foundation and understanding of God, his word, his character, the Messiah, all God's plans and promises. They didn't have any of that. So he's saying, you Gentiles who don't have that were grafted into the tree and the roots of the Jewish religion, the faith of the patriarchs. If you don't understand grafting, I've never done it, but I at least know what it is. Most of us probably know because we live in a rural area, but grafting is if you have, like, say, a golden delicious apple tree, and you cut off part of a branch of, say, a Fuji apple tree. Really good farmers, I'm not one, can do stuff where you take that branch, cut it a certain way, drill a little hole, plug it into the tree, and now you have one tree, and one branch is golden delicious, and one is Fuji. That's being, and it lives, and it survives, and it now is sustained by the roots of a new tree. That's what grafting is, if you don't understand how to run an orchard. That's the analogy we're given. We are the wild olive shoots. We are grafted in to the original. Okay. That's great. What does this mean to all of us? Why are we being told this? What did this mean to the audience? Verses 18 to 21. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches, meaning Gentiles. Because you understand Christ, don't think you're superior to the Jews who don't yet accept Christ as the Messiah. That's who he's talking about. He says, don't think you're superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay, now we're getting to two points that really understand to our lives and our attitudes towards God and his people, specifically towards the Jews, but really towards all the lost. And there are two things. First, stay humble in our attitude towards specifically the Jews, but all the lost. Stay humble. The second point is learn from God's treatment of the Jews and tremble. Don't be flippant. First point, the stay humble. We, as Christians, we are not the roots. We are not the trunk. And we are not the original branches. We, as Gentile Christians, are the outsiders. We are the wild branches who were brought in by God and grafted into what was already there. We need to understand that. It's important. It's in God's Word. Christians did not create the gospel and the church. God did. We are not God's chosen because we were so good and faithful and so prone to believe the right things. We were wild, and God brought us into the family that already existed. Now, we probably don't think this is a very big deal because we're living 2,000 years after this was written and none of us knows anybody who is Jewish. We just don't. In the context of this church, imagine what it was like to be in the churches that Paul is always writing to, specifically this one. You have a church, and half the church grew up in the Jewish faith and became Christians. The other half had nothing to do with it, mocked the Jews, were Gentiles, pagans, worshiped the Greek and Roman gods, and they became Christians, and now we're all in the same building. We know that as American Christians, we sometimes have tension over the smallest things, like decorations, music style, what time does church start? Imagine if half of us were raised under the law of Moses, and half of us were not. And the half that were not raised under the law of Moses, who came from paganism, Greek and Roman gods, mass immorality, they had an attitude towards us of, well, you had your chance and you killed the Messiah, Jewish people. Good call there. And they started to throw out everything that was Jewish and getting rid of all the cultural traditions. Imagine that tension. That's what was going on. Just this week, I had a conversation, unexpected conversation, that was a wonderful conversation with a Jewish person, and they politely asked me a legitimate question that I've never been asked before, but it's a legit question that we should all be able to answer. And the question was this. This is from the perspective of a Jewish person today. They said, what gives Christians the right to dictate to Jews what the Old Testament means and what the prophecies mean, and then tell the Jews that, hey, you're wrong? That's a valid question. It's a very valid question. What gives me, an American in 2023, the right to tell a Jewish person in Israel whose grandparents went through the Holocaust and they still practice the Jewish faith, what gives me the right to be like, nah, you guys missed it? What qualifies me to say that? Legit question. Here's the answer. That's not what's happening. Christians aren't doing that. Who did it? Whose letters are we reading? The letters of Jews who acknowledged that Christ is the Messiah. They were called the apostles. The apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, would have been one of the, like, top two or three most highly educated and trained Jewish men of his age when he came to Christ. He was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, not important, except he is one of the most famous and well-respected rabbis, not just of his time, but of all time. So if you were to say, man, so as to prevent this tension, so the Jews don't say, what gives you the right to tell us what to believe, who would you have teach them? The answer would have been, how about Saul? And God converted Saul, he became Paul, and that's who's doing the teaching. So the point is this, we American Christians are not telling anybody what to believe. God's word is, as written by a Jewish guy named Paul. In Philippians, Paul says this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So we as Christians who do not come from a foundation of Judaism must have an attitude of humility towards all the lost, especially the Jews. Rather than be bitter at the Jews, look down on them for not worshiping Christ as the Messiah, we should be grateful that God reveals himself to us through the Jewish people. We are, as Christians, I don't know if you realize this, we're a Jewish religion with our roots in the Middle East. Christianity is not a Western religion, and the United States is not the new Israel. Jesus was Jewish, raised by Jewish parents, probably trained in a synagogue by a rabbi. All of the apostles were Jewish. Every book of the New Testament, except for Luke, was written by a Jewish person. We point this out because sometimes we get an attitude today that Israel and the Jews are our little brothers who are wayward, and they need us to watch out for them. Not true. They are wayward, but they are God's chosen people through whom God has revealed himself and his character, his promises, and his plan to the world, Old and New Testament. They need us to pray for them and seek to see them come to Christ, but they don't need us to watch over them or look down on them. So here is the point. Any Christian who is prideful in any way in their faith is a Christian who doesn't understand God's grace and mercy. That's what the Apostle Paul is addressing. Any Christian who is prideful in their faith in any way doesn't understand God's grace and mercy. For us to look down on anyone, whether it be the Jews, the lost, or a brother or sister in Christ who just doesn't seem to be getting it in their life. And I'll tell you, be honest, full disclosure, that's a tough one for me. For us to look down on anyone for those reasons is to claim in our hearts that we're smarter, wiser, or more righteous. And that's why God has called us to him. And we know that's not true. So point number one, stay humble towards everyone. The second point that the Apostle Paul addresses here sounds kind of harsh, and it is. It's a warning. And it's learn from God's treatment of the Jews and tremble. Don't be flippant. He says this to us, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Why tremble? It tells us to tremble. Why should we do that? Because God has always loved the Jews as much as he loves you and me. His promises to the Jews have not been lifted. They were his children, his chosen nation, just like we are God's children, adopted because he called us. Because they were called to worship God in faith under the umbrella of the grace of Christ, even though the Messiah had not yet come. All of that is true. And when they rejected faith, And when they rejected trust in God and chose instead to rely on their title and their status, what did God do? He cut them off and rejected them. And the warning is, if God did that to the Jews, don't for a second think that we can reject faith in God, reject trust in God, and somehow be safe from the wrath of God. We should tremble. We always read in the Jews in the Old Testament turning to false gods, living lives of mass immorality. We see them sacrificing their children, worshiping false gods, participating in like every form of immorality you can imagine, and some you haven't, living lives of immense greed and oppressing the poor. And we naturally think, we all do, we naturally read that and we go, man, glad I'm not like that. That is our natural go-to thought. Glad I'm not like that. This passage is telling us never for a second think in our minds, glad I'm not like that. Luke 18, this is Jesus talking. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector was righteous because he assumed he was not. One more time. The tax collector was righteous because he knew that he was not. So he was justified by Christ. The Pharisee was unrighteous because he thought he was. And so he thought he was justified by his own actions. So he went home unrighteous. We must first always assume that we are not righteous, rather than assume that we have it figured out. And I'll tell you where I have found Christians, especially the ones standing right here right now, tend to show this weakness, is that when God reveals something to me and I go, oh, duh, why didn't I see that? What is the first reaction? I don't know about you, first reaction I have, I recognize everyone else who hasn't seen that and I get frustrated and impatient they haven't seen it yet. As if I saw it because of my own wisdom. I only saw it because God opened my eyes. So rather than judging everyone else, what should our response be? Lord, will you please open their eyes? Not what a knucklehead who hasn't seen it yet. That is what is being addressed here. Go to God assuming we don't have it figured out. Stand before God and tremble in our sin while resting in his kindness. We have all known lots of greedy people. I've never met a Christian who said, yep, that's me, I'm greedy. We have all known lots of immoral people. I've never heard a Christian say, yep, that's me. We have all known lots of people who make an idol out of pleasure, leisure, family, or whatever. I've never known a Christian who's like, yeah, I'm violating the first commandment. We all deny it in ourselves. And this passage is telling us, go before God and understand that when I go before God, when you go before God, our first sin is often self-righteousness. That is our first sin when we go before God. That's why Christ lifted up the tax collector, who's the only thing, and the first thing he said is, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the introduction to his conversation with God, was, I am not righteous. That should be our attitude as we tremble at our sin and God's justice. And then, once we have done that, and that is our attitude of the tax collector, Jesus said he went away justified, then we can have the peace and the embrace to be held by God in his mercy and his kindness. As Christians, for example, we have historically, as a whole and individually, judged the Jews for rejecting Christ and crucify him. Back in the day, even in America, after World War II, when Jews, there was a lot of anti-Semitism as there is now, a lot of Christians would yell at Jews and they would call them Christ killer. That was a derogatory term that Christians used towards Jews to be jerks. And we said, and they would say, I'm not saying I did, but that was something that happened. Okay? And it's, we don't excuse it, but we want to take a look at something that's taught in Hebrews 6 so we understand what happens if our mentality is ever towards anyone else's sin, even our mentality towards the sin of crucifying Christ. If we judge them, what does the Bible say to us? Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance to their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. When professing Christians reject the faith and refuse to trust God in our lives, Hebrews is telling us that we are now standing in that very crowd with our fist screaming, crucify him. That is the image we are given. With that truth in mind and the knowledge that God is just and did not spare the people of Israel from his wrath. And God is so just, not only did he not spare the people of Israel, he did not spare his own son. And Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that we could experience his grace and his mercy. With that knowledge, we should tremble and be appalled every time we say, take sin lightly and flippantly in our hearts deny it or say something like, yeah, I got to work on that. Fully knowing we're not going to. We should be appalled by that. We should examine our hearts and our lives, beg and plead with God to please reveal our sin to us so that we can repent, because we tremble at God's justice and are disgusted by all sin. And every time, by the way, we seek that line so I know how close I can come to it, we should tremble and seek God's mercy and grace. And verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. I think it's beautiful, and obviously on purpose, it's God's word, that it says, consider the kindness and sternness of God. They seem like two opposites. It seems kind of weird to us, but they go hand in hand. I cannot appreciate or understand God's kindness, I cannot rest in the peace of God's forgiveness and love and grace if I don't tremble at his justice, his holiness, his wrath, and then respond to his grace with unrestricted faith and obedience. If I don't understand God's sternness, how can I possibly understand God's kindness? If I don't understand that God is just and there is wrath, then I don't understand mercy. You can't have one without the other. Otherwise, what would it be mercy from? So to people who think that God won't destroy, God won't do this, God won't do that, because God's a loving God, that is not a good explanation. I cannot understand God's love and his mercy and grace if God is not just and have wrath. You can't have one without the other. So we are commanded here to consider, to study, to meditate on the kindness and sternness of God this week and in all of our lives, to always be aware of God's kindness and sternness as we study Scripture, as we worship God, and make thousands of little decisions in our lives that amount to either. They amount to either there is a room in the inn for Jesus, you can have mine, or there's no room in my inn for you, Jesus, because I need it. And just so we understand Scripture, no matter our sin, no matter how bad or grave, if we look back at our lives and we shake our head at ourselves and we're disgusted with ourselves, when we come before God in repentance, we experience only his kindness. His sternness fell on Jesus. We experience only his kindness, and that's what we are to consider. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, your goodness and your love and all of your character includes justice and wrath, because you do not tolerate sin, because sin is always and only destructive to us. It only steals and destroys. And you are seeking to both protect us from our own sin, and also you have paid the punishment for that sin. Lord, I pray that we would not be flippant about our sin, but that we would also experience your kindness so we are not paralyzed by the shame and guilt of our sin. Lord, you handle both. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a biblical right attitude towards ourselves and you, that we would not approach you with self-righteousness. But Lord, we would approach you with, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we thank you that you do. And you embrace us as the prodigal son is embraced by his father. And Lord, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your grace. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.